take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the information it provides us and the capacity to perceive things on the basis of your Word. It provides us with the accurate viewpoint of life because it's based on your reality, not ours. And of course, your reality is based on omniscience. And you know the knowable, and you've made provision for every circumstance of life. So the challenge for us is to orient to your grace, recognizing that you have made provision for us and waiting confidently on you to come through for us at the appropriate times in order to glorify yourself. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, 21 and 25, we have Jeremiah's recall of the doctrine. And of course, remember the context of this entire book is the decline and fall of the southern kingdom. And it has to do with the fact that they were being taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline because of their negative volition through God's word. And Jeremiah is lamenting that, and actually, in essence, it's a cry, because he's not happy that his nation is being destroyed, but or will be destroyed, or about to be. But at the same time, he recognizes that God's grace comes through and will ultimately prevail in the nation's situation, and the nation will be restored to the land. So he says this in his note here. I recall this in the context, of course, is God's word of truth. In his case, it's the prophecy related to Israel's restoration. To my mind, and it gives me confidence. So we hear the correlation between faith and hope. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, His grace provision never ceases. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on Him. So here we have the correlation between faith and hope, followed by a rationale of God coming through and our waiting on Him and His purpose in His time. Because ultimately, God brings everything together for the ultimate good for those who love Him. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner for Hebrews 12, 2, where Jesus is described as the author and perfecter of the doctrine of the winner, Revelation 2, 7, where we have the seven churches of Anatolia, where there's a characteristic of eternal blessing associated with each one of those groups who have positive listened to his word. Winner believers are the unknown unsung heroes of history per 2 Corinthians 6, 9, who are the targets of God's grace and imputation. And the reason he continues to support the human race. And of course, remember, the reason the human race is here is for a testimony before the Supreme Court of Heaven regarding the veracity of God. Ultimately, the human race is a response to Satan's allegation that God is unjust. And God's response was initially, I mean, Satan's... what Satan did as a result of his allegation was to attack God and attempt to become or overthrow God. But that rebellion was repulsed. Satan was thrown back to the earth. And then in the second cycle, God actually comes up with an experiential period of time where he takes creatures who have fallen and offers them a non-meritorious system of a relationship with him. And that's where we operate. And so our volition towards God's purpose and plan of grace is an aspect of our testimony before him, and we're gonna note that. We're now in a study of the portfolio of invisible assets that are conveyed to us based on Jesus' work on the cross, and we've noted how God solves problems, and his entire problem solving was to resolve the issue on his own, which means he took upon himself, and of course Jesus, who was sent to become the offering, the unique one, born of a virgin so that he could go to the cross impeccable, thereby qualifying to be the substitute for the sins of the entire world. You have God resolving the entire problem on his own, which provides, and the issue was to provide the space, the grace space, in order for God to be able to reconcile a fallen group of individuals to himself. Of course, that's demonstrating an entirely new scope of God's integrity, and that is that he is capable of dealing with failure, and he's willing to solve the problem on his own, And, of course, that completely destroys Satan's argument that God is unfair and unjust. Because he actually creates an environment where he has to be the one who takes the initiative to solve the problem, because mankind, in their state after the fall, was irreconcilably, from God, from man's perspective, set apart. God, man could not solve the problem. And we call that total depravity, and it's because man could not do anything that was satisfactory to God. God had to do it all, and he did. And that's what he did on the cross. So last time we noted that our portfolio of invisible assets becomes apparent only after we choose to live under the ministry of the Spirit inside God's power system by hearing correct and accurate Bible teaching to the point that we become inculcated with God's word of truth that reveals God's protocol plan for the royal family. So this is where we begin to understand that all that is encompassed by being in Christ. And we've noted these words, that phraseology before, but in Christ is very important because it's the basis for God's freedom to impute grace to us. It's all about what God did in Christ or by means of Christ, as we've seen. When we left off last time, we were about to note Moses as an example of one who made full use of his portfolio of invisible assets to become a visible hero. And of course, remember, Moses, an Old Testament saint, he was he transitioned into the dispensation of Israel. So he was initially born in the dispensation of the patriarchs because the Levitical system was set up under him. That was when the exchange was made between the firstborn, which was the first type of priesthood, and the Levites. So that occurred under his auspices and under his rule, if you will, in Israel. And he's noted in Hebrews 11:24-29. We'll read it through in the net. First, and we did that last time, but we'll do it again here, and then take it up a little bit. He says, by the faith, of course, I remember Hebrews is a faith chapter. It starts with the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for, and I've made a translation that it is the invisible substructure that supports the visible. So it's the whole, it's what goes behind everything. It's the word of God that was spoken and caused everything that is visible to become into reality. So it's all based on God's word. So by means of faith, and of course that's God's word of truth or doctrine, when he grew up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And we talked briefly last time about how his family refused to submit to the Pharaoh's edict to kill the firstborn. And rather than do that, they built a little basket and floated it down the Nile. And as would happen by God's grace, of course, nothing is time and chance in that sense. That time and chance does happen, but in this case it was God's will that the Pharaoh's sister, actually, the daughter of the older Pharaoh, the sister of the one who would rule at the time that Moses was running around there, she was childless and found this baby in the Nile, and he took him in rather than killing him. So he became a prodigy, if you will, under her auspices within the Pharaoh's court. Not unusual. I mean, God puts people in the most unusual situations, even impossible situations, and makes it possible for them to be promoted from those places. And that's a lot of times how he sets his people up when the time comes to make a major change in what's going on the earth. And this was one of those times. Remember, Moses is the individual who was God's man who would establish Israel as the client nation. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, if you will, by virtue of Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac, of course, being the miracle child, was born beyond Abraham and Sarah's capability of having children, so it was a miracle. So we have a new racial species developed there that we referred to as the Jews that comprised the Israelites in the final analysis. So we have that again. Remember, Abraham had a lot of other children. The Arab races all descend from Abraham through Keturah and Ishmael, Hagar, and the slave woman Hagar and her son Ishmael. So you've got the whole bunch of the Arabs that are all Gentiles that there's one person, the one Isaac, the one who was born out of time as a miracle child, who's the new racial species. So anyways, Moses was in that line. He was actually a Levite. That was his family, that was his tribe, the son of Levi, of his great-granddaddy. And he would be saved by the daughter of Pharaoh. Choosing, and this is when he grows up, he chooses rather to be ill-treated with the people of God than to enjoy sin's fleeting pleasure. He regarded the abuse suffered for Christ. Remember, this is Hebrews is looking back into the Old Testament. And what we see here is he sees, this would normally be Adonai. So the writer of the Hebrews understood that Adonai was Christ, second person of the Trinity. So he's recognizing it. So that's where that idea is presented. And it's not just an idea that pastors have today. This is the writer of the Hebrews in the Word of God addressing Adonai as Jesus Christ. Right there, bang. To be the greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for his eyes were fixed on the reward. So we see that Moses was fixed on the reward associated being with God's people. Now that has to do with your portfolio, your identity with God's, the blessings and promises associated with the portfolio. Now remember, for Israel, they have a different set of promises than we have. Their set of promises is all related to the earth, to the kingdom, to all that. So the millennium belongs to the Jews, per se, the Israelites. Whereas we, as God's heavenly people, have a reward that's associated with the eternal state in Jesus Christ. So we're actually, and again, we're the only priesthood that transcends into eternity. In a sense, we don't have a land, if you want to view it that way. Neither do the Levites. The priesthood of Israel did not have land. In fact, when you look at the way they encamped around the tabernacle, or the tent that they carried around, where God showed up, you know, the Levites aren't represented. They were the priesthood. So in Israel, once they inhabited the land, they had the cities of refuge. So there were cities of refuge throughout the land of Israel where the Levites functioned. And those were places where you could go to run if you happened to make a mistake, and you could plead your case there. And if you were being chased by someone who was out to kill you, you were safe there, at least until judgment was rendered. And so anyway, that's where they lived. They lived in those rough cities of refuge. So anyways, we are like them, in the sense that we don't have a landed sense of being with God like Israel does. We are associated with God in his ruling of the world. And so that's why we're kings and priests, per se. By faith he left Egypt without fearing the king's anger, for he persevered as though he could see the one who was invisible. So he's looking at the invisible, and that's what he's prioritizing. And he's giving up an awful lot. What Satan offered him, I mean, you think about it, what Satan offered him was rulership of the greatest country in the world at the time. This would be like being president of the United States. He was destined to be Pharaoh of Egypt, and he refused that. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. Of course, that points to Jesus' work, so that the one who would destroy the firstborn would not touch them. That was the promise that was made with, that if you put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, that the death angel would pass over. And that was why it's got its name, Passover. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as if on dry ground, but when the Egyptians tried, they were swallowed up. And it goes on to discuss, then we get into the period of Joshua. So, we have here then Moses, by means of doctrine, Moses, prince of Egypt, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king at the time, who was Thutmose III. He persevered and saw the invisible spiritual assets. And again, these are the assets related to Israel. In fact, there's other passages that say that he longed to see our time. So he recognized that there was a future event time that was going to occur that even had greater blessings than what he was given. Because remember, he's a visible hero. He's a different category than what we are. We're invisible heroes, but our blessings are actually superior. Moses saw and then acted on his awareness of his portfolio of invisible assets, or visible spiritual assets. He saw the invisible, that is what doctrine revealed, that was more real than the visible, and because of this, he advanced through the testing through associated with the stages of a spiritual adulthood. So he was put on ice for 40 years. Remember, he was out of time. He had God's thinking in him, but then he attacked and killed the Egyptian slave master. And as a result, he ran to Midian so he wouldn't be killed. He wasn't ready at that point. He saw himself in the role of deliverer, but he didn't have capacity to do it. So it's not unlike God's people to do that. They get ahead of God's time. A big component of our life with God is to stay in sync with His timing. And He brings us along in such a manner as we have capacity to fulfill His mandates when we get to the point where we're supposed to do it. Too often, though, we get ahead of His time and we try to do something in our own strength and ability and our own capacities because we think it's the right thing to do. And it's not the right thing to do because it's at least at the minimum, it's the wrong time. And generally it involves doing something that violates integrity. You know, that's the case with Moses and his murder of an Egyptian slave master. That was out of time. Abraham, same thing, with his situation with Hagar. Out of time. God was waiting for them both to be sexually dead before he brought along Isaac because he was creating a new racial species. Well, Abraham and Sarah had a problem with that. So, and then you have David with his out of time with Bathsheba. You know, he just needed to wait. She was going to be handed to him. He would have had to. I mean, the line of Christ comes out of her, so through David. Okay, so he just had to wait. She would have been delivered to him. Uriah would have been killed in battle. She would have been a widow, and he would have been married to her, and the rest would have been history. And he would have had none of the baggage that he ended up having associated with his family. You know, so it's the same with us. We have to learn the patience that we need to wait on God, because He's going to come through for us with the desires He's placed in our heart in the right time. And we just have to have the capacity to wait for Him, and that's a big component of our growing up spiritually. In fact, Moses actually got there, and when he got there, he he said to God that I can't speak, I need someone to speak for me. So that's why his brother came along and gave him a hand. But the point is, he didn't need anybody to speak. He had been a general in Egypt, so he was more than capable, but God dealt with his intransigence at that point. In spiritual self-esteem, he passed providential preventual suffering and reached spiritual autonomy. And you'll notice here, every advance in spirituality, spiritual cognition, and spiritual autonomy is cognitive independence. So you have cognitive independence, you have cognitive invincibility, you have cognitive self-confidence. So basically, self-confidence is spiritual self-esteem. Autonomy is independence, and invincibility is maturity. So that's how you have a viewpoint of life, a doctrinal viewpoint from God's Word, related to your spiritual capacity, is what's going on there. And the grace associated with that is the application of grace to experience under various categories of suffering. So God allows adversity to come up, us to encounter adversity. Now, He's not the source of it. He just allows what happens in the devil's world to happen. And as a result, we end up with certain categories of adversity that when we apply doctrine to and grace orientation to, brings us through and advances our doctrinal capacity. So that's what happened with Moses in Midian in 40 years. In the spiritual autonomy, Moses made his greatest decision as part of passing momentum testing. Moses made his decision for God, and doing so, he gave up the greatest wealth, prosperity, human influence, and romance that the world could offer him. By faith, that is faith perception, Moses perceived his invisible spiritual assets, so that he fearlessly walked away from the visible prosperity, all the visible prosperity that the devil's world could offer. So the devil tried to buy him off. That Satan is pretty quick at figuring out what's going on in God's plan in certain places, and he sees the points of convergence that are happening, and because God, it's happened before, or things like it have happened before, and so he's aware of it, and so he tries to buy those people off. He tried to buy Moses off. We know how he tried to buy Jesus off. So, and he'll try to buy you off and me. Every one of us, he'll try, in our own way, he'll try to buy us off. And that'll simply thwart God's plan in us. We go for the alternative plan, which is Satan's plan. Now, it may look like it's good, but it's not what we should have had, but is the point. And God will raise up another individual to do in the church age. In Israel, maybe not so much. Because the way things come together, certain people were in a position where they were the person that had to fulfill the objective. Why? Because their pedigree is associated with prophecy a lot of times. You know, in the church, you don't have that. So things are a little more flexible in the church age. So, but the principle still remains that God has a plan for your life, and the challenge is for us to stay on the course for God as opposed to getting bought off or sidetracked by Satan and his what he offers. So anyway, the world tried to offer him. Of course, the world was doing this for its own agenda because it had him in the plan to become the next Pharaoh of Egypt. That was what the world had in mind. He departed from the Egyptian court, spent 40 years of obscurity tending sheep in the desert in Midian, and then returned to Egypt to lead the Jews out of slavery, thereby performing one of the greatest roles of leadership in all of human history. Of course, remember, the thing about slavery is it never leaves people the same. And the picture of Egypt and nation of Israel is the same, is exact analogous to the world and God's truth, and especially in the church age, the church, the royal family. You know, all of Israel was in Egypt, and they were enslaved there, and they had to be released. God had to release them. There was nothing they could do. And he did that, of course, through the plagues. And eventually they were allowed to leave. And not only were they allowed to leave, they sacked Egypt in the process. And they went out, and then, of course, the Egyptians recognized that this was a bad deal. So they chased after him. And, of course, that was according to God's will, too, because that caused them, the Israelites, to fear, which wasn't what they were supposed to do, but it showed Moses' doctrinal viewpoint, because he says, stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And it also gave God a chance to really defeat Egypt, because he took out the entire army, basically. So God, again, turns the curse into a blessing, as always. In our lives, we have the same kind of situation going on, where we have people who are enslaved. Everybody is born enslaved. They don't know it, they don't think they are, maybe. But from a spiritual perspective, every human being is enslaved to Satan. And you're freed by virtue of faith in Christ alone. So that moves you out of slavery into freedom. Now the question is, what do you do when you have it? Well, that was the test for the Israelites, and the first generation failed. See, slavery had created a dependency in them, and they were unwilling to let go of that dependency, and that's what caused their rebellion, that caused them to end up dying in the desert by walking around for 40 years, because God, they didn't have capacity to go into the land. But their kids did. Their kids had not fallen for the dependency of slavery. So they rose to the challenge, they listened to Moses' communication, and they had the doctrinal capacity to actually go into the land under Joshua's leadership. So that's what happens with people. When they're freed, the reaction they have to the freedom is different for different groups. Some are dependent and never take advantage of the freedom they've been given. They're saved. They're going to heaven, that's it. But then there's others who recognize that there's a huge plan going on here, much farther than that. And those are the people who form up the leadership within the royal family, because they take advantage of the grace packages associated with the freedom in Christ. That most don't. It's that simple. And that's the question of which one you are is, where are you regarding the doctrine? That's that simple. Because doctrine is the package that discloses the freedom that's been given to us. And that's, see, Moses saw it, and then you had the people before during in Israel's time frame, you had the two of the spies, you know, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of the spies went negative. They were locked into their dependency of their slavery. They weren't free. The other two were free. So they didn't make the cut. And they didn't go in the land either. The only two of those spies that went in the land were Joshua and Caleb. So, you know, it's the same kind of idea. They saw the doctrine. They saw the invisible, that the visible that was revealed by the invisible. And that's what we got to do. So Moses' leadership was based on his faith perception of his invisible spiritual assets. In living, Moses was not afraid of anyone or anything. In dying, Moses was not afraid. Like Paul, Moses perceived living and dying as the same. Of course, that's what we have to learn. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Everything, living and dying is Christ, is the bottom line here. You know, and it's a gain. Death is a gain in the sense that you're no longer engaged in the battle. So you're no longer in the devil's world and under the pressures associated with that. But that's, of course, that is the means of advance. Remember, God uses the devil in his fall and his rulership of the world as the basis for the environment that we're in for the purpose of glorifying him. So the thing we can do while we're here in the devil's world is be under status of suffering, specifically undeserved suffering, where we are pressured and we have the opportunity to deploy doctrine into that circumstance to God's glory. And as a result, become a testify for the winner, which is Jesus Christ, of course. Moses was one of the greatest geniuses in history. His areas of genius included engineering, music, military, and administration. And he had a great and rare beauty. He's actually described as a beautiful person. A body of fantastic strength and a fantastic personality. So he had everything it took to be a gifted leader, which he was. He had been prepared to become the greatest of all the emperors of Egypt, and he walked away from it all because he saw by means of faith perception and chose to identify with God and his God-given portfolio of invisible spiritual assets. So that's what he did. He saw it, and he went for the invisible rather than the visible. And he, believe me, that Satan tried to buy him off. The time came when he discovered his Jewish heritage, and he personally accepted Jesus Christ, who was about to become the God of Israel, as his personal Savior. He advanced his spiritual autonomy, where he made the greatest decision of his life to leave the court of Egypt and rejected Satan's offer to become the Pharaoh of Egypt. He persevered in undeserved suffering and for 40 years in the desert, where he completed both momentum testing and evidence testing. And the man who came back to Egyptian court 40 years later was not only a mature believer, but had passed evidence testing. So he had been tested basically to as far as one can go with doctrine related to his experience. Moses didn't see who was invisible. He saw the reward. He saw the invisible assets. He wasn't seeing God, he was seeing the invisible assets that God had set aside for every believer, but only conveys to those who choose to use them, and thereby become winners in his plan, purpose, and will. That's what he did. So he said, consider during the approach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he was looking at the reward. He was looking at what was involved with loving God, is what it amounts to. So the benefits that accrued to someone who made that call. Sovereignty, love, and omniscience are three of the attributes of God that our portfolio of invisible assets is based on. So this takes us back to how it is that God establishes these resources he's made available to us on the basis of Christ's work. God's sovereignty is his eternal, infinite, perfect, divine volition. It's his eternal, infinite will that is expressed in the divine decree and revealed through God's word of truth when viewed through the comprehensive divine interpretation of history called dispensations, and God's unique plan for the church age. So this doctrine has to be viewed through the prism of God's historical viewpoint, which means you parse the Bible with what is it that God's doing now. And in each time frame, God has a different objective. They're ultimately redound to his glory. But he's got all these different pieces on the board, if you will. And he's bringing each group into play at the appropriate time to benefit the individuals, but mostly to glorify himself in the process. And so that's why you can't go back to the Old Testament and get doctrine. You can get faith, ideas of confidence in God, recognition of God's integrity, his invisible assets, that stuff can come through. But about the protocol specifically to the church, you can't find that there. You know, you can find the overview that is consistent throughout the entire program, but each particular period has its own unique characteristics, and you have to identify those from the Word, which is why we target the mystery doctrine of the church, which is conveyed primarily by Paul and to a lesser extent John and Peter and Jude to some extent, but the New Testament epistles primarily. When God makes a decision, it's irrefutable and irrevocable, and God made an irrevocable, irrefutable, sovereign decision in eternity past regarding your portfolio of invisible assets and its conveyance to you. We see this in Hebrews 1:11, in whom also we have received an inheritance, that is, escrow blessings, having been predestined according to his predetermined plan. So we are, again, remember, we read this earlier, but we haven't broken it down yet. And this is where we're going to begin to do that. And here we see that God has chosen us, but before he did that, he actually provided all the resources that we would need when we were chosen. So he actually front loads the whole process. And I always talk about how that's how God works. He never demands anything from anyone, because he does it all. All he needs is positive volition. He provides everything else. So he's looking for a few good people. Good in the sense of divine good, because they follow the will of God. And they have, those individuals are simply providing the positive volition to deploy what he has provided for them. He gives, everything starts out with him and it ends with him. It's all about his grace. It's all about his integrity. It's all about God. It's not about us. We're simply a channel. We're a means of communication, of representing, in essence, in this case, we're representing Christ to a world that's anti-Christ, is what we're ultimately doing. During the course of human history, and again, the world is anti-Christ not necessarily because they want to be. They're deceived, for the most part. Remember, Satan the devil deceives the whole world. Satan is the ultimate anti-Christ. Now, there are individuals that come along and play the part associated with him, of course, and of course we know the man of sin in the end of the story, that's relative to the Antichrist as well. Not quite the end of the story, but during the tribulation. And, you know, he's specifically Antichrist because of the role he plays in attempting to destroy God's people, but he's just taken up with Satan, that's all. So the ultimate Antichrist is Satan. He's the one, remember, he's the one who rebelled. What was he doing then? He was Antichrist. He was going to replace him. That's what his job was at that point. That's what he attempted to do. Of course, that didn't play. So during the course of human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. So here we have the two things that God allows to run basically in an open loop pattern. His will is absolute, and he allows the free will of man to run within certain parameters within this system, and the two interact. And of course, that's what the human course of human history is all involved with. It's involved with God's permissive will as well as his directive will and his overruling will. And of course, in the church age, we know that since there's no prophecy, that the range of permissive will is huge. And occasionally, he comes in and directs certain things to avoid certain catastrophes from occurring, but generally speaking, he lets it run. So the church age is the age where God lets it run, both positive and negative volition. And of course, he lets positive volition run with no limit, basically. And negative volition, he does have to kind of slow down once in a while. You know, he does that through wars. How he controls it. It's really how he does it. So God brings circumstances into play where individuals who are going to run amok and cause more destruction than God permits, they're going to get taken down. So that's what happens. And war is what happens, how that occurs, generally speaking. God made the decision to create free will in every person as a counterpart to his sovereignty that would operate during human history to provide testimony for or against God during the angelic conflict. So that's about why we're here. And he's, again, providing grace for that purpose. God's sovereignty is also related to his personality. His personality includes self-consciousness and self-determination. God recognizes himself as a person. A person as such, he functions with perfect integrity and rationality. He's perfectly rational. You know, man is very irrational very often, and God is completely rational. So doctrine is rational. It's rational thinking is what it is. It's not irrational thinking. Again, and we get back to we're going to note it in a minute again, but James talks about God's no shadow of turning. It's perfect clarity. There's perfect, there's no obfuscation with God. People obfuscate. Satan obfuscates. They're all a bunch of deceivers. They think they can get what they want done by manipulating and causing people to make decisions that are actually against their own interests. God doesn't work that way. Everything is absolute clear. There's no shadow at all with him. So what you see is what you get with God. God's infinite personality has perfect virtue. God's perfection is characterized by his perfect self-determination regarding his purpose, his provision, and his plan. And when we understand this, we should be motivated by our own self-determination to learn God's word of truth, so that as our thinking is renovated with God's word or truth, that is the thinking of Christ, we may advance to spiritual maturity and fulfill God's plan, directive, will, and purpose for our life. So again, we're, as we become aware of this, to lock into it and become motivated by it. That's what would happen. In fact, that's what the Holy Spirit works in us to do. So God, if you want to view it that way, the Holy Spirit's job is to aid and abet the process of advancing God's plan in your life. And of course, that's a power option. It's one of the major assets that we have. God's sovereignty is also related to His infinity. God's infinity means that God is without boundary or limitation. He unites all of the perfections that belong to His person and to His essence together in His person. So, again, He's unlimited, although in certain situations He will limit Himself. For example, He won't save an unbeliever. Why? Free will. He allows them to condemn themselves. And if they reject Him, He lets them stay there. He won't force them to be positive, is what it amounts to. God cannot be complicated by ignorance or irrationality. He cannot use His sovereignty to sin, tempt to sin, or sponsor sin, human good or evil. He cannot in any way be identified with our foolishness. His perfection has provided a perfect plan and perfect resources. See, the problem with us is we're limited, not just us, I'm talking about mankind. Mankind is limited in its capacity to perceive reality. We're very finite, and we have a viewpoint of things that's entirely human-centric, anthropocentric. And as a result of that, it limits the scope of what is possible. And so people say that there are certain things are so, but they say that from a position of ignorance. They're assuming that it's so, because they aren't omniscient. And they're not omnipresent. So they're taking their finite, myopic viewpoint and extrapolating from that. You see, you can't extrapolate from anything with God. Everything from God comes from the outside in, not the inside out. So God, if you want to view it the opposite way, people extrapolate. In other words, they look at what is, and then they conjecture that a bigger picture can be derived from this myopic view. God, on the other hand, interpolates. He comes from the outside with all of the things going on out here and brings the reality in from the outside. So God's view is infinite. And He brings the integrity of infinite into finite. And that's what His Word does for us. So it's the opposite. That's why everything in the Word is true, because it takes into cognizance God's entire scope, His entire infinite. Whereas mankind in his finite viewpoint attempts to, in his extrapolation, assume that things are consistent once you break out through what he can measure, which of course is not the case at all. So it doesn't play. So as a result, man is deceived, and as a result, man is thinking he is just something that he isn't, which is a quintessence of arrogance. And who's the inventor of arrogance? Satan. So that's why people are where they are, and why they reject God's purposes, because they don't understand it. And what happens is if what God is presenting to them violates their preconceived ideas, they reject it. And that's to their own hurt, of course. Infinity characterizes all that God does through His sovereign decisions. His grace policy towards mankind functions under His perfect virtue, His omniscience, and His perfect integrity or holiness. So again, this is how we are saved. We are saved by His holiness. It's all about how God solves problems. He solves problems by reconciling the problem Himself with His own capacities. And of course, He created the capacity, which was Jesus, and then He then offered it as the sin offering. God's infinity includes unlimited energy and power, eternal wisdom and virtue, and complete impossibility of ever being wrong, doing wrong, or sponsoring wrong. So God is always true. See, that the word of God is truth and every man a liar. So violently, see, the point is, you go back to the principle that God is never wrong when you understand how it plays. So His word is never going to be wrong. His eternal glory existed before creation, and therefore His sovereignty recognizes its own glory and claims it in interest of the absolute truth that is conveyed through His word of truth or Bible doctrine. So again, we are able to have a viewpoint into this reality through His word. the word explain, it reveals it to the extent that we have capacity to unperceive it, which is, again, only spiritually appraised, and even then we're limited in our capacities. God's motivation in the function of this sovereignty is for His glory. Therefore, His sovereignty is related directly to the primary assets that God personally put into our portfolio of invisible assets. Primary assets include predestination, election, and the escrow blessings that God set aside for every believer in eternal past. So these are the things that God sets up as part of the baseline for the function of His plan. And it has to do with God setting everything up for us in advance. And the challenge to us is to learn it and simply take a positive listen to it. In other words, use it once we learn it. God's love is related to the predestination. Ephesians 4 and 5 says, by means of love. So we see the basis here. We're kind of breaking into this. But it says, by means of love, He predestined us for the purpose of adopting. In fact, I think I need to back up a half a verse. It's Ephesians 1, verses 4. In love is in the front here. By means of love, or in love, by means of love, He predestined us for the purpose of adopting us as sons. So there's the objective. Remember, He's taking us who are in a position of complete inability and placing us in a position of maximum capacity by virtue of grace. Remember, there are no verse divisions in the original manuscript, so the passage is actually one big run-on sentence. So we can look at this thing in the context. In love, He predestined us, so there we break in. In love, by means of love, He predestined us to adoption to sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Of course, that has to do with His mercy. That grace is, of course, grace directed towards undeserving individuals. That's what it amounts to. So His love was the basis. And of course, what is love in this context would be integrity. Where were we in the process at that point? We were enemies of God. See, God loved the world in such a manner that He gave His Son for us. And in Romans, we see in 5:8, I believe it is Romans 5:8, you know, while we were His enemies, Jesus died on our behalf. So this is integrity love. This is not personal love. This is based God exhibiting His integrity based on what He can do, doing what He can do because He can. His whole motivation is who He is, not anything about us. So it's all about what God can do, because that demonstrates an entire scope of God's integrity that goes beyond what had been previously demonstrated. Again, that's the purpose here, glorification of God. God is sovereign, so His love is self-motivating and totally compatible with His essence. God is infinite and eternal, and so His love is infinite and eternal. And He is holy, and therefore His love includes the perfect integrity and perfect virtue of His perfect justice and righteousness. So everything goes right back to the perfection of His holiness. Because that's and if you want to visualize the way it works, righteousness and justice are the backbone of the system. Everything that comes out of the plan is founded in righteousness and justice. And nothing can come out of it apart from that reality. In other words, there's no execution minus accord with righteousness and justice. So the holiness of God is through and through. In other words, He doesn't compromise Himself. I think we said that last time. There's no compromise with God ever. If something is dealt with that's a failure, it's because God has found a way through grace to do it. That's what the cross is all about. Because God's holiness is not compromised when He reconciles Himself to the world unilaterally because of the cross. You see, those sins were imputed, the failures of the world were imputed to Jesus. So God's free to unilaterally reconcile Himself. Now, He makes the statement that you are free to come to Me by grace and faith alone, simply by believing in Jesus. What's left on the human side is to actually believe that that's so. Which is why, again, judgment occurs on the cross, and forgiveness occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. Because that's when the judgment is made beneficial for that person, even though the provision was already made unilaterally for the entire world. So that's why at the Great White Throne Judgment, the unbeliever is not judged for sins. They're judged for the works they do that are outside the proper power system. They're not sufficient. They're human works, not divine good works. So then the challenge, of course, for us is to do what we do under the ministry of the Spirit, according to the Word of God, so that our function is in accord with the holiness of God. And that's the only way it can be accomplished. And that's what's rewarded. And when we're before the judgment seat of Christ, that's what's rewardable. The things we do that are outside the plan are characterized as wood, hay, and straw, burned up. And the things that we did according in accord with the holiness of God, that means under the ministry of the Spirit and doctrine, are gold, silver, precious stones. And they are counted to us for a reward. So ultimately, the baseline whole for the whole thing is the holiness of God, always. It's what enables the whole process. And what's amazing about this is how God found a way in grace and love to deploy holiness in a way that could resolve failure. That was the piece of the puzzle that Satan didn't get. You know, that's what he was antagonistic towards God, and he didn't recognize that the capacity of God to deal with failure with his perfect holiness. He was myopic. He did not have the capacity to see the solution that was available, and he, as a result, rebelled. God the Father's love is perfect, and when it is directed towards his own perfect virtue and righteousness, this love becomes the pattern for our spiritual self-esteem. So this is when we can love who we are based on the doctrine in our soul. That's the only thing we can love. We can't love ourselves for what we are in our normal state, because in our normal state we have old sin nature. So this, as your thinking is renovated, then you have capacities from God to have a spiritual viewpoint. And that spiritual viewpoint is something that can have as a basis of love. Remember, personal love has to be directed towards integrity in all cases. Personal love is not love if it's directed towards something that's not integrity. It's sentimentality. It may at times look like it's love, but it's not, because it's weak. See, the only place personal love can exist is when there's perfection. In other words, something that will not fail. Well, the only thing that won't fail is God. So the only way personal love can be directed at anybody is in view of that individual in the context of the Word of God. So our self-esteem, spiritually, is only created when we have doctrinal capacity to have the ability to deploy the Word of God on a consistent basis. Otherwise, we don't really have any spiritual self-esteem. That's why spiritual self-esteem is the first stage of spiritual adulthood. So it's mature believers have spiritual self-esteem. Childish believers don't. Childish believers, James describes them as being tossed to and fro. They're falling for every sort of wind of doctrine. In other words, any wild thing comes along, they go for it because they think it sounds good. There's no integrity there. It's not rooted in holiness. Where spiritual self-esteem is rooted in holiness, so you have capacity. So when it's directed towards the perfect virtue of God, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is personal love. We have that in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. And basically, God is love, is the whole point. So everything that is related to God, ultimately, in His personal love, ultimately comes from God. So He loves us, why? Because of what we have from Christ, through His righteousness. Since God's perfect, eternal, and infinite, the function of this self-determination or sovereignty is always rational. This means that the expression of His love is always rational. See, God is never irrational, unlike most people. The application is that God cannot be complicated by irrationality. So His love does not increase or diminish because it's not sentimental. God's love exists independent with or without an object, 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And of course, again, right back here, we're talking about God's integrity love. It's based on who He is. And of course, it's directed towards anyone who has capacity, which means they have His righteousness somehow. God's love is not sustained by rapport, merit, or attractiveness. See, it's deployed by God, and it's unilateral. And of course, that's the way, this is integrity love. It's the way our impersonal love is like this. Human worthiness is not the basis of God's love, just as human merit is not the basis of eternal salvation. It's what's the base of eternal salvation? Jesus Christ. and the imputation that we receive at that point, which is the righteousness of God, of course. This means that God's love is totally free from any patronizing influence, as our passage in James, from whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. So God is completely and totally clear. There's no shadows anywhere within God's system. It's absolutely transparent. People are always looking for transparency. Well, this is the ultimate transparency. God's word is all the God and His plan and purpose, and ultimately the people that subscribe to the doctrine are going to be the most transparent people that they are, because they have nothing to hide. They're living in a situation where they don't have anything that needs to be hidden. Only people that have things that need to be hidden are people that are tied to the darkness of Satan. He's the one who hides things. Because if someone knew the truth, they wouldn't follow him. That's why he is the deceiver, the one who deceives from the beginning, the author of lies, and the whole nine yards. God's love functions in the three categories of love: spiritual self-esteem, personal love, and impersonal integrity love. Self-esteem is his love that is directed towards his own perfect righteousness. His personal love is directed only towards perfect righteousness. This means that God's personal love is directed toward the other members of the Trinity and toward everyone who's believed in Jesus Christ, because they've received the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21b. See, we become this is our message, that people would be reconciled to God by believing in Jesus Christ, and as a result, become the righteousness of God. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, we doing this, you are in Christ Jesus, who have become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the whole thing is tied right into the integrity of God. Why? Righteousness. The holiness of God is involved from the get-go. The personal integrity of love is reserved for the creatures in their fallen state. It's directed towards all of believing in humanity, and who in total depravity and spiritual death is actively functioning as God's enemy. That was us before we were saved. That's the world today. The world as we see it outside the church or the body of Christ is actively functioning. This is described in Romans 3, which is a passage drawn from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands or seeks for God. In other words, people think they do, but they actually don't. They don't know even how to seek for God, because really, we don't seek for God. He seeks for us. All have turned aside together. They have become useless, and there is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before them. And that's the bottom line. That's the status of the entire world system in death and under the auspices and deception of Satan. And he keeps them there to the best of his ability. Of course, the Holy Spirit works through that whole process to bring those who will out from the plan to the glory of God, of course. And in their case, the blessing of God turns the curse into a blessing. The highest expression of God's impersonal integrity love occurred when God the Father imputed all of mankind's sins to His perfect Son, for whom He had infinite personal love. And we talked about that under our previous discussion with how God solves problems. And when perfect Christ was willing to become sin as our substitute and be forsaken, while God the Father was judging Him for our sins. So that was the big push. And that's where all the power that God is free to deploy towards us was obtained. God's omniscience means that God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, whether or not it's actual or possible. He knows all of our thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions from eternity past. See, there's nothing that we have and do or think that He's not aware of. Nothing can be hidden from Him. And when you understand the divine decree, you know how that is, why that is, because He actually rolls things into divine decree. All of our thoughts, decisions, and actions are in the decree, whether or not they're according to His will. The things He permits to occur that are in the decree are the things that we did from our free will. And, of course, He then responds appropriately with His sovereignty, whatever that happens to be in the course of history. But our options are there, and He actually put them in there so that when they come up, that's what comes up. So it's nothing surprising Him ever. He's completely aware of it before it ever happens. So He's always involved with telling us to choose life. But He knows what's going to happen, and he knows the past. We'll see this in a second. I'll say that everything is perspicuous to God. He knows everything, and everything is now. That's the other thing about God. Everything is now. We think about things in past, present, and future. God, everything is now. Everything is instantaneously disclosed to Him at all times. So there's no past, present, future. That's why when we talk about God's work with us, our situation is like a printer. God's like a computer with a simulation going with all the data inside the memory array. And every known piece of data is in that array, and he can instantaneously access it, like a computer would, in essence, with what we would call RAM. That's why a computer concept is pretty good for this. And RAM is instantaneously accessible, basically, not instantaneously, but from our purposes, in God's case, it is instantaneous, but quickly, instantly. Whereas a printer prints out everything sequentially. And it's only printing line by line or character by character, depending on the kind of printer. Sometimes new ones are page by page, but whatever. It's still incrementally printing. And there's a time scale associated with the printout. So that's the way history works. History is a printout of the decree. And God is completely aware of everything that is going on all the time before, during, and after the printout. So nothing is hidden from God ever, even though people think it is. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to function in a devil's world with the proper viewpoint. The challenge to us is to operate on the basis of your knowledge and your capacity and your provision and all of what you've deployed to us to the portfolio so that we can deal with the adversities of the devil's world with your power. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And this is the only way we can do that and maintain rationality. Because given our own devices, we're just as deceived as anybody else. So help us recall and apply this as we face those challenges. We might glorify you and benefit ourselves. And we ask this. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.